If you have your outline from last week, if you do not, you have the new one today that picks up right where we left off. Remember that one of the issues that a lot of people have stumbled on is they've said, well, there's just no way that someone in Noah's day could have built a ship large enough to take two. We remember out of the clean animals, it's seven. But that many animals on board the ark, you couldn't build something that large. Well, remember that all you have to save is two of a species, not two of every kind within the species. So when you get, like I use the example of dogs, and I got hate mail that afternoon about poodles. If you could have any two dogs, and you got all the genetic information necessary to have all the other dogs, as I said, unless they're poodles, and then you're missing some genetic information. But the point is, you don't have to save every different variation within a species. Secondly, you don't have to save the adults. You could save the babies. They take up a lot less room. They eat a lot less. Thirdly, God could have put many of them in a state of hibernation. We know that many animals hibernate anyway. Well, the God who spoke the universe into existence would have no trouble putting all the animals to sleep if he chose to. So there's all kinds of answers. But remember, when you think about all the animals that are on the ark, just reviewing for you here how large the ark was. I know you've seen this before, but some of you may have not. 522 boxcars. To bring it down into some kind of number, you could haul 125,000 sheep in 522 boxcars, which is a pretty good flock of sheep. Now you say, well, why does that matter? Well, when you look at all of the land animals, you would only have with the different species about 29,000. So if you multiply that times two, you're a little over 50,000. And most animals are not as large as a sheep. And then, of course, you have the insects and the mollusks or the snails, but they're not going to take up a whole lot of room. My point being, the ark was plenty big enough. Was plenty large enough. God was the designer, and obviously God isn't going to make mistakes. And so the ark was large enough to get the job done. So don't trip up on that, because if you read much today, you'll read these scoffers and cynics. Oh, there's just no way that you could have done all that. Yes, you actually could have. In fact, Henry Morris, that I have a great deal of respect for, he's in heaven now, but a great believer, great scientist. He was a hydrologist, a PhD. He was a theologian. He was a preacher. He was everything. He says that he believes that the ark probably only sailed 60% full, maybe as low as 50% full. Now, why would God then have Noah to build it too large? Well, what does Noah do the entire time he's building the ark? He preaches. So what would you expect to see out of good preaching? Not like Paul's preaching, good preaching.
Wait a second.
Yeah, fruit. Fruit, right? I understand. Well, you expect to see fruit, right? So the whole point is, it's kind of another one of those lessons about the grace of God and the fallenness of man, that it could be that through much of that voyage of the ark, Noah and his family were constantly reminded of all the people who had room to be on the ark and weren't. That's the point. Okay, now, I want to touch on something else before we go back into the text itself, and that is on the search for Noah's Ark. I've mentioned a few things that are out there, the Derupanar site, which many do not even believe is the Ark of Noah. I have a good friend who lives down in Ada who actually has some artifacts that he brought back, who took a trip to Iran, actually. Now, it's part of the mountains of Ararat. It's part of the mountain range. But if you look at a map here, you can see where Mount Ararat is there in modern-day Turkey. Well, this is Ararat. Well, Arch traveled over to this area, which is a part of the mountains of Ararat, just like the Rockies run actually from Canada way down into New Mexico, right? So you have a long mountain range there. You can even see it a little bit on the map itself. They visited this area of Iran, and they found what they believe are the remnants of Noah's Ark, so much so that he brought back petrified, what looked to be rocks, but they have wood grain in them, so it's petrified wood. But actually, it turns out not to be petrified wood at all. It's actually petrified manure from animals. But if you can imagine that being in the bottom of the ship, pressed down onto the wood, it would, of course, have the imprint of wood grain. He's actually had this tested by NASA and other groups, and they have found within this petrified manure hairs and other remnants from animals that typically are never together, never ever in their natural state. Well, how would you explain that? Well, if they were herded together by the Lord and put on a large ship or a barge, then that would explain that. The dating process, which I'm always a little bit doubtful about, just to be honest with you, because carbon-14 and potassium argon and other testing techniques are not completely reliable. But the testing places the artifacts that he has back to the period of when we would assume Noah's flood occurred. So they believe that they have found it at about 13,000 feet on this particular mountain right here. The remnants of the ark have shifted down the mountain because of a massive earthquake that happened in that region not that long ago, and it has broken up. And Art says that it actually looks like a large building that simply fell over, which would make sense. The ark, it's you know, kind of oblong, rectangular, and he said it has compartments in it, and as it broke apart, some of those compartments broke apart, others kind of held together. And so they were able to climb in and out of this. He's convinced it's the ark. Well, he may be right. Interestingly enough, when you look at the map, if you go back to the map, the Bible tells us that eventually they're going to spread out and disperse, they meaning the descendants of Noah, and eventually get us to the Tower of Babel, right? And the Bible tells us that they traveled from the east to get to Shinar, right? In fact, Genesis 11, verses 1 and 2, we aren't there yet, but that's what that passage says. Now, if you look at where Arch believes the ark finally landed, they would travel from the east, right? If you're traveling from the east, which direction are you going? Right, you're going west. Well, the area of Shinar, where Nimrod eventually builds the Tower of Babel, but far more important than that, the first attempt at a one-world government. He's actually the first Antichrist, if you want to be specific about it. Well, they built in this area. Well, notice where Arch and his guys believe they found the remnants of the ark. If you traveled from the east and went due west, you would end up where the Bible says. Now, if you look at the traditional site of Ararat, which direction would you have to travel? South, right? Now, again, we have to be very, very careful here because no one has discovered, at least proven that they have discovered, the remnants of Noah's Ark. So we have to be incredibly careful about all the news stories that we read. But in my particular instance, and Paul knows Arch as well, I know the guy. I have held the petrified artifacts from the Ark. I mean, I've talked with him. He has traveled all over the country and still does some, telling his story and his entire experience. I don't know, sometime, Paul, we might even want to have him here because he does a great, great job. My point is, I believe that probably the remnants, I would assume that they retasked a part of the ark just as soon as the floodwaters had receded enough that they could get off and begin life as they were going to know it into the future. They probably repurposed a lot of the ark, but there could be remains. And I'm not so sure that maybe the Lord hasn't seen to that for some kind of end time message. Because just imagine how that would change our message if we knew conclusively that the Ark of Noah really did exist and that we have the remnants of it. I mean, what a witnessing tool, what an apologetic tool that would be. And though I'm sure it wouldn't change a lot of minds, for many who are seeking the truth, they would begin to question things like evolution, the geological column, how old is the Grand Canyon. See, all of this stuff, you would even have more apologetic evidence to make the argument for the claims of Scripture. I don't know whether we'll ever see the remnants of Noah's Ark. I can't prove that it's still around. It may have been long gone. But I just wanted to share that with you. And one of these days, maybe we can have Arch come over and do his presentation. He's done it in large churches all over the country. So, I mean, he's a very good speaker. And we might want to hear. But I just wanted to share that with you because I kind of left us hanging. And there are other options besides Mount Ararat itself, and then southwest of it in that Darupanar site, there are actually places over here in modern-day Iran that also fit the bill and seem to fit the biblical narrative a little bit better. So I just wanted to kind of share that with you as an interest point and maybe something to look forward to. We'll have Arch here. Of course, he always brings the artifacts that he has and pictures and all kinds of stuff, and it'll be well worth our while. All right, so the floodwaters are now receding. Noah has set out the dove once again. The symbol of the Holy Spirit, the dove that Noah sent out was not the Holy Spirit, obviously, but the symbol of the Holy Spirit. So once again, the truth is brought by the dove, just like Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. So the dove tells them that it's time to get off the ark. And what is the first thing that Noah and his family do? They worship. They worship. That is the first thing they do, and they immediately put to purpose some of those clean animals that they had taken more on board than the unclean. That was part of the reason. It wasn't the whole reason, but it was part of the reason. So they immediately begin to worship. So they construct, literally, Genesis 8, verses 20 and the first part of 21 tell us that they construct an altar. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And it's kind of interesting. That's the first time the altar actually appears in Scripture. That's the first time that word appears in the Bible, with Noah disembarking off of the ark. A person who has met the Lord in the ark of salvation is going to want to worship. Now, fast forward to Hebrews 10:25. When the writer of Hebrews, I believe most likely Paul, says, do not forsake the assembly of believers. Now, we know that's not a religious, legalistic requirement where you can never miss. But the point is, God's people want to be around God's people worshiping God together. That is a characteristic of truly saved people. And when you encounter someone who doesn't want to be a part of a church or is always finding excuses why they can't be there, I always immediately, though I'm not God, I immediately begin to question their conversion. I immediately begin to question the sincerity of their salvation. Now, I'm not going to judge them, but in trying to evaluate who am I dealing with here, If you're a true born-again believer, you want to be around God's people. So notice, the first thing that Noah and his family do as they come out of the ark of salvation is they immediately worship, and that's the first time that altar appears in Scripture. It's also interesting that this is the first real example we have of a burnt offering. See, we always think that that comes from the law of Moses. Actually, it predates the law of Moses. It's the first time that we have this. Now, it's not the first sacrifice. There have been many sacrifices. Remember, Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices. They had learned this from their parents who stood there and watched as God slayed the first animals as sacrifices, made clothing for Adam and Eve's nakedness. So they'd been taught this lesson. So this is not the first time, but it's the first mention in Scripture like this. So they come off the ark and they begin to worship. Now that is significant because later on something happens that teaches us the whole struggle of man. And we'll probably get to that here in just a moment. Then God does something that we can still see evidence of today. God makes a promise, and his promise is a bow. Now we call it a rainbow, but literally in the Hebrew language it's the word bow. Now that's important. So in chapter 8, verses 21, the last part of it, in verse 22, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now here's an interesting point just to remember and to file away into your toolbox. For those who claim that the flood of Noah was regional, we've already seen that that is not biblical. Here's another example of where all of a sudden the Bible doesn't make sense again if this was not a worldwide flood. Why would God need to repent of destroying all of life on planet Earth if it was just a regional deal? Because that would have not have destroyed all of the life on planet Earth. It would have only destroyed the life in that region. All the other animals would have been safe everywhere else outside of the kill zone. And why even build the ark to begin with and herd all those animals in it? Just have Noah and his family, they've got 100, 120 years to get her done, pack everything up and go to high ground. And then how does this work about the ark rising above the highest mountain by at least, in our nomenclature, 20 feet or more? How does that work? I mean, how does that work in a regional flood? Well, obviously it doesn't. It only works, and God's word only makes sense, if you believe it all. Not just the parts of it that are convenient or the parts of it that the evolutionists are willing to accept. Or the theistic evolutionists, for that matter. And forgive me if that's offensive. But here, this again underlines the importance of believing that this flood was worldwide. Now, if you jump to then chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, it's kind of a lengthy part of chapter 9. God then fills in some more blanks about how he's going to establish this covenant with Noah. And he says, God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you." So God has said, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy the earth with water. So I'm going to make a covenant with you and with your descendants, of every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Now this again is a hollow promise if it was a local flood, because there have been many times in history where animals have been drowned and people have been drowned in a local regional flood. So God's a liar again. Unless, of course, this is a worldwide judgment and a worldwide flood. Now you may say, well, Dan, I mean, does it matter whether it was that? Well, I think it does, because if it wasn't, it doesn't make sense, as I've already said. But I think there's something more important here, and it's the authenticity and the inerrancy of God's word. Because if we can't trust God when it comes to the flood of Noah, maybe you can't trust God when it comes to Jesus on the cross. I mean, what parts of God's word can we trust? Peter would have been greatly deceived, because he uses the first worldwide judgment to explain the second worldwide judgment. Well, what if the first worldwide judgment is not exactly what the Bible says it was? Wasn't a worldwide judgment after all? And then, of course, Jesus, some of the things he says are problematic, because he compares the days of Noah to the days that will be in existence when he returns. Well, Jesus is confused now. You see, all of a sudden, this ripple effect begins again. So whenever we tinker around with God's word, it doesn't just affect that passage. It affects many other passages, and ultimately there's a cascade of failure, and then you begin to question. This is why in Ham's book that he wrote along with Brett Beamer that I've mentioned before, some of you probably even own it, but Already Gone is a great, great book, because one of the things that that book proves with empirical evidence is that when children begin to doubt what God says about creation and about the flood of Noah and those first 11 chapters, all of Genesis is important, but at least those first 11 or 12 chapters, when children begin to question that, they begin to throw out all of the Bible. I would too. See, I would too. Their reasoning is solid. If you can't trust those first few chapters of Genesis, or if you can't trust the first book of the Bible, what makes you think that you can trust the book of John or the book of Romans? So this all makes sense. And so empirically, Ham and Bremer have shown that that is a major contributor to our children, who are now many of them adults, at least certainly at my age, and our grandchildren, jettisoning the faith that we've tried to pass down to them. Because we haven't passed down all of God's word. We've passed down broken up parts of God's word. And we've even hedged. I mean, I know many Christians that try to fit evolution into the creation story. And they force the gap theory. We've already studied about all of that. My point is, that's why we have to defend all of Scripture, not just the parts we think are important. They're all important, or God wouldn't have had them written down. Always remember that. I just think that's so important. So he says, I'm never going to destroy the earth by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, there's going to be lots of floods, but not the Noah kind of flood. And then verses 12 through 17, God says, this is going to be the sign, and it's going to be perpetual for generations. I'm going to set my bow in the cloud, and it's going to be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of that just for the sake of saving time, but you need to read that whole passage. And so God is saying that, Noah, when you see what we call the rainbow, God, when you see this bow, you need to be reminded that this is my covenant. You need to teach that to your grandchildren. You need to teach that to your great-grandchildren. And then they need to teach it to their children so that every time they see a bow in the sky. Now, many have kind of laughed and said, well, that's just so convenient because that bow is just a natural occurrence. It's always been there. Well, nothing in Scripture says that God can't use processes and things that he's already created for his own purposes. You say, well, but that kind of takes the steam out of the bow, doesn't it? Well, not if they'd never seen one. You say, what do you mean they'd never seen one? Well, remember, if we back up to the original creation story, there was this, I believe, canopy of water around the outside of the atmosphere. I think that's where a lot of the water came from when God opens the windows of heaven. If you have this canopy of water around the earth and it creates this equilibrium of temperature and the greenhouse effect and all of that, and I know there are Christian scientists that don't agree and there are other Christian scientists that do, so my faith is not staked on all of this. But if you have that environment, you would never see a rainbow because you'd never see a rainstorm. You'd never have a thunderstorm. Now that's also significant because the Bible says before the flood came, they'd never seen a thunderstorm. They'd never seen anything like that. So could it be that after the flood is over, the waters are receding, now that canopy of water has been dissipated, Noah and his family are looking at a little bit different atmosphere than what they had. The climate's going to be very different. We're going to see that in just a moment. That for the first time, they beheld a rainbow. And God uses that first occurrence, which is a natural part of what he created. But remember, when God created the light spectrum and the ability of glass or water to diffract those rays of light and create this visible light color spectrum, you don't think God knew that he was creating that? That's just an accident. And you don't think then that God could have said, I'm going to use that I created to be assigned to Noah and his descendants. I think that's exactly what we're reading about here. And so they beheld for the very first time a rainbow. Now, I think it's also interesting to note that the rainbow or the bow is not just mentioned with Noah and his family. Look at Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel sees the Lord, basically. And he says, like the appearance of a bow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So maybe the visible light spectrum that we can see that is created by a prism or a mist of water in the air when the sun hits the water and the water acts like a prism, maybe that was created by God, not as just a natural phenomenon, but as a part of who God is. Because Ezekiel says, when I saw the Lord, I saw a bow, a rainbow. But that's not the only time. If you go to the book of Revelation, when John sees the same image, he gets the same vision many centuries later, and he sees the throne of God in a vision. But it's more than just kind of a dream because John said, I can't even tell you. I don't know. I was just caught up in the spirit. It's a real deal here. He's not had too much pizza and then went to sleep and having some kind of stomach ache and then he's having a nightmare. He's actually seeing by a supernatural act of God, the throne of God. And listen to how he describes it. And there was a rainbow around the throne. Well, now this rainbow would not be refracting light from the sun. It would not be created by a prism. God has created his own throne to have a rainbow around it. Then if you go to Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, John said, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, John is struggling like any of us would to explain the divine and the supernatural and this angel. But one of the characteristics is that this angel had a rainbow. So it appears to me that the rainbow is more than just refracted light rays that creates this phenomenon where we can see the visible light spectrum with all of those colors. It appears that God created it so we could see it because that is a message about who He is. Now then, how in the world could that have any message for us? Because we've all seen a rainbow. In this picture here, you actually have a double rainbow. Have you ever seen one of those? I've actually seen them, double rainbows. Now, we know why the rainbow exists, at least scientifically. We've already said it. The refracted light rays into the water mist that's in the air, and it creates this visible light spectrum, which, of course, creates all these colors. We all know that light has much more to it than what we can see. Things like ultraviolet rays, infrared, gamma, all those things, we can't see those. You have to have special instruments to see those, but they exist. I can't see electricity, but I know when I have a hold of a hot wire, right? You do too. So, can't see it, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. That's why when we talk about faith and walking by faith and not by sight, it's not spiritual hocus pocus. Compare electricity, though you can't see it, you know what it is. Now, maybe our great-great-great-grandparents didn't know what electricity was, but we do. And we know that it's real and it's powerful, but you still can't see it. And you can cause it to arc and then you see it momentarily. But basically, as you know, you can't see electricity. You can't tell if a wire is hot or not until you test it or touch it. That is a working illustration of faith. So when the Bible says that the things which are really eternal are not seen, and that faith is not walking by sight, there are things that God has put into this universe to illustrate how faith is real and tangible, not just some, I hope so, I hope so, I hope so. Now that's kind of a sideline point, but faith is a real thing, just like electricity is a real thing. So don't think that, well, you know, I'm just gullible and kind of idiot. No, faith, 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 faith. No, no, no. Faith is real, just like electricity is real. And one day, the Bible tells us faith will become what? Sight. Okay, so the rainbow then gives us a visible view of the light spectrum that our eyes can actually see. Now, I want you to think about something. God, now we call it a rainbow, but what does God call it? He calls it a bow because it obviously bows across. Of course, if you could be positioned just right, the rainbow could go all the way around the earth. But it's a bow. Now, what do you typically do with a bow? Because bow appears all through Scripture. Don't you put arrows in a bow and you shoot them as a weapon? You do, don't you? Now, if you put an arrow in the bow, which way is the arrow pointed? Right, up to us, which is always what? Away and to God. The arrow is pointed at God. We look up to God, right? Now think about this. God put a bow there and he said, Noah, this is my sign of my covenant with you. Well, what is ultimately God's covenant with man? God's covenant with man is more than just not to drown him by a flood. It's to save him. It's to keep him eternally secure. Noah had just experienced this in the ark when God shut him in. He locked him in. Now follow this, guys. The bow is pointed at God. It is pointed at God. So what does that mean then? I believe it's a deeper message that Jesus took the arrow for us. The bow is pointed at him, not me. God could have created the earth so that the bow was inverted. If the bow was inverted, God could have created it where it was. Who would be pointing at? Us. The bow is pointing at him. He takes the arrow for us. Scripture's clear about this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. I put the pronouns or the names in here for us. For he, God, that'd be God the Father, made him, Jesus, that's God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That short verse gives us the entire gospel and basically says he stepped in front of the arrow and took it for us. That's the covenant. That is the covenant that he said, this is the New Testament, which is in my shed blood. This is the covenant in my broken body. What do both of those things speak of? Him taking the brunt of God's wrath. The arrow of God's wrath was pointed at God, not at man. That's the covenant. The covenant is more than just a beautiful rainbow in the sky. It's to tell mankind that the arrow is pointed at God because man can't save himself. And therefore, I will take the arrow for him. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The reason why this bow is so significant is not because it's pretty. It's because it preaches the gospel. Do you realize in eternity, every time you see that rainbow around God's throne, you're going to think of the cross? When I first behold that rainbow around that throne of God, you know what I'm going to think? Not, whoo, that's pretty. I bet it is. You know what I'm going to think? The bow was pointed at God, and he took the arrow for me. It pleased God to bruise him, Isaiah said. God did it. This is why Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say, my Jews, why have you forsaken me? My Romans, why have you forsaken me? My creation of man, why have you forsaken me? They all had. But Jesus said, my God, because the bow is pointed at God. He pointed the weapon of judgment at himself and ran in between us and harm. Boy, to me, that completely changes what I think about the bow in the sky now. Now, let's move to number 10. So God says, I'm going to put my covenant here. So God is a covenant making and a covenant-keeping God. Now, I think that's very significant because a lot of us make covenants, but we don't keep them. We don't have the ability to keep it. We can try, but we're just flesh. We're human. We're going to fail. So God said, now, Noah, this will be to your generations and to the generations perpetual. What do you mean perpetual? Beyond the earth. When you see my throne, you'll see the bow. When John saw the angel bringing the judgment, you know what he saw? He saw the bow. When Ezekiel saw God's presence, what did he see? The bow. Constantly, the covenant sign that I will take the blow for man. Didn't have to, but thank God that he did. So then, 1 Kings 8:56, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Notice the key there is, not one word has failed. Psalm 77:8, has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed evermore? The psalmist asks. We could respond with a resounding never. Acts 2:39. For the promise, Peter says, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's almost the same thing God said to Noah. To you, to your children, and to their generations perpetual. Peter is preaching the same message. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Why in the world would we have hope? I mean, Paul just battled through cancer as a committed believer who's been preaching a good portion of his adult life, preaching poorly but still preaching faithfully. I just can't stop myself. I'm like the coyote with the roadrunner. I just can't learn. So how can you have hope when you've gone through these things? You've gone through things. You've experienced stuff. How can you have this kind of hope? Because we have this consolation. It's because it's impossible for God to lie. I can't let my circumstances lie to me. They will. But if I look up in the direction the bow is pointed, I find one who cannot lie. See how this message becomes so powerful and why Hebrews says we have strong consolation? 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Always the promise. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. When you borrow money, typically they'll ask you for some type of collateral. And typically, your loan is only secured by the value of the collateral, right? And if you don't have good, solid collateral, many times the bank will say no. Well, God was looking for collateral to back up his promise. And Hebrews 6:13 says he couldn't find anything better than himself, so he said, I'll just use myself as the collateral. That's exactly what's telling us here. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We just keep going here. 2 Peter 3:9 and 13. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? Because of the bow. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. One last, 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So, as we go back to the Noah story and kind of wrap it up, hold on to that outline. When you go back to the Noah story, there's a little more there about the bow than what we originally thought, isn't there? There's more there than a pretty multicolored bow that stretches across the sky, because it's stretching around the throne. It was around the angels' heads, John said. Ezekiel said, I saw a bow. It's the covenant that the arrow was pointed at God, not us. And he fulfilled it in Christ. Wow. You can share the gospel using a rainbow. You can share the gospel using a rainbow. I did a funeral of a man yesterday who came to the Lord late in life. He was a pretty rough character, and he always struggled even as a Christian years later. But he's saved. He came to me one day and he said, Dan, I want you to help me. I'm going to share the gospel with a friend. And he said, I've never done this. So I said, Chuck, well, here's kind of what I do. And he said, okay, all right, let me write this stuff down. He took some notes. He hadn't done EE or anything like that. But he went and he shared with his friend. So later on, he came back to me and I said, well, Chuck, how'd it go? And he said, I came apart. He said, I got there. I couldn't remember anything we talked about. He said, I couldn't remember one verse of Scripture. I couldn't remember John 3:16. I couldn't remember anything but the 23rd Psalm. He took the 23rd Psalm and led his friend to Christ. You could actually do that if you really understand the 23rd Psalm, which he didn't. The point is, the gospel is everywhere in God's word if you just look. Something as simple as his rainbow is not simple at all. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Hang on to your outline. We'll start there next week, okay?